Well, good morning. Good to see all of you on this holiday weekend. Thanks for making time for it. I can always tell when it's a holiday weekend because it's the earlier gatherings that are more crowded. Because everyone's like, I got to get this out, I got to get God out of the way. And then, you know, you guys are more committed. Anyway, good to be with you. A couple of things before we get started. First, I want to tell you about something we're hosting this Friday, September 6th at 7:30 p.m. It'll be here in the chapel. It's called the Say Yes Show. It's with Scott Erickson, who is also known as Scott the Painter. Scott is an artist who has created a show in which he's painting, talking, creating what he would call a liturgy. And this particular show, when he emailed me, he said, this is about dealing with depression, dealing with anxiety, dealing with suicide. And he said, we need to be talking about these things. And it's something that's incredibly encouraging. And he talks about how in those dark nights of the soul, we actually can discover a doorway and an invitation deeper into the heart of God. So you can go to scottericksonart.com. The tickets are $12, or you can pay at the door. For students, it's only $5. And this would be a great event, I'll say, if you want to bring somebody who might be struggling, who's dealing with, or has this in their orbit or in their sphere with others, this would be a great night to come and enjoy it. I promise you, you will laugh, you will cry. It's Scott's incredible talent, and we're really, really fortunate to have him here with us at DCC, 7:30 Friday. Second thing I want to tell you about is, if you've been around in the spring, you know that we started hosting these nights in the chapel, the second Sunday of every month, where we get together to consider and dig more deeply into questions. Now, depending on what tradition you were brought up in or what expression of the church you were in, you might have kind of gathered that asking questions, expressing doubt, sharing skepticism, those are things you had to suppress. And here at DCC, we say, like, no. When the church is gathered together, if there's any place where we should be asking these questions, it should be when we're together. And so we're trying to make time for this. And so Sunday, September 8th, 4 p.m. in the chapel, we'll be there. There's no sermon prepared. There's no lesson prepared. We begin by getting as many questions onto a whiteboard as possible, and then we dive in to begin discussing them, hoping that they will lead us to more helpful questions and give us firm footing as we continue to move forward in our journey of faith. So we'd love to have you join us next week, Sunday, 4 p.m. in the chapel. With that said, let's pray and then we'll jump into teaching. God, we come to you together this morning and we ask that if there's anything that we carry in with us today, anything that might block you from speaking deeply into our hearts, we ask that you would give us eyes not only to see that, but the courage to put that in its proper place. Also, that we might open ourselves to you and hear what it is you wish to speak to each of us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 3. If you don't, there's a Bible beneath the chair in front of you or near you, and the page number on the screen behind me corresponds to that. We're continuing to walk through this letter that John writes to the church. And I say the church because scholars point out that this seems to be a letter that was kind of written to all of the churches. It doesn't seem like there was any one recipient. So they talk about how this is a very universal letter, that this is something that all people might need to hear and ought to hear. And so I'm going to begin reading actually in chapter 2, verse 29, and then I'll read through verse 3 of chapter 3. The writer says this, "If you know that Jesus is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure." Now, you'll notice that in your English translations, a couple of the sentences there finish with exclamation points. And it's written down that way because in the Greek, the original language of which this letter was written, you find very strong, passionate, excited, thrilling language. And as I came to these verses, I looked and began thinking, what is it that the writer is so passionate and excited about? What's got him so stoked, we might say? Why is he so excited? And of course, the easy answer is, well, you know, because we're children of God. And that's what I chased down for a while. And I began reading, as I often do. I was reading journal articles. I was doing some research. I looked up the original Greek and tried to study some of those words. I read different dictionary entries about being a child of God or the children of God and what it all means. And there were some really helpful things in there. But I have to admit, as I read it, while it was helpful, it didn't get me really excited. I mean, they talked about things like, well, it means that we have an inheritance from God, which then, of course, leads to the question, okay, what is that exactly? And the more I kept reading, the more I kept wondering, like, why the passion here? And partly because the term children of God, even if you've not been around the church that much, it's a really common phrase. And in some ways, I thought maybe it's just too familiar that I'm like over the excitement. And maybe when he wrote it down, it was a brand new idea. And the more I researched, the more I thought, you know what I need to do? I just need to spend time and really just dwelling on these words, dwelling in these words, letting these words dwell in me. And so I spent some time in contemplation, silence, reflection, meditation. And it was there that I began to recognize that as I was approaching these words and as much of the reading that I did was approaching these words, they were approaching it from my point of view. What does it mean for me to be a child of God? And the more I began dwelling on it, I began to think, wait. What does it mean for God to say that I am his child? What does it mean for God to say that we are his children? And that began to change a lot, which, by the way, is a lesson that I'm continually learning, and it's this. When God is an object only to be researched and studied, we miss the chance at a deeper intimacy with God. But when we open ourselves up to contemplation, to greater union with God, we open ourselves up to God's love and God's tenderness. And this is what began to happen. I began to think, what does it mean for God to say, I'm his child, for God to say, we are his children? And it reminded me of a moment that was actually in my first year when I was working as a pastor, which is over 20 years ago now. And I worked with a guy whose name was Ed. And Ed was not just my boss, Ed was my spiritual father, Ed was my mentor, and Ed invited me to work with him. And probably two or three times a month, I'd go to lunch with Ed, just me and him, and I loved going to lunch with Ed, although I didn't like the restaurant that he frequently chose. It was one of those restaurants where you walk in and it's really stuffy, everyone's in a business suit, you know, it's got like the white tablecloths, four forks, three knives, three spoons, all the glasses. That still to this day makes me like uncomfortable. He loved it. And so we get seated and we open up the big, huge leather-bound menus and I'm looking at all the food that we could order. And finally we ordered and we were in that space between when you've placed your order with the server and you're waiting for food. And now you're aware of how hungry you are. And you kind of make small talk into that. If you notice, you never really get into the conversation at lunch until like you actually serve the food. And usually during this time, every once in a while, I would try to figure out if there was something Ed wanted to talk about. And maybe I could bring like a question or an insight or talk about something I read that could really impress him. And so we're in this space of small talk. And I hear from behind me a voice. He says, hey, Ed. And Ed looks up and he sees somebody. And this guy, and I don't know if it was intentional, walked toward Ed. Ed stood up, and he stopped just beyond where I was seated. So his back is kind of to me, and he's really close to my chair. I'm sitting down, so like his butt is like right here. And it was one of those like kind of that body language that suggested he didn't really care to engage me. He was there to say hello to Ed, and that was it. And they exchanged pleasantries, and really quickly, Ed said, hey, I want you to meet someone. So the guy, like, backs away, and I stand up, and Ed said, this is Michael, my other son. This is Michael, my other son. Now, at that point in my life, my dad and mine's relationship was really, was not well. We had a lot of struggle, and we just weren't in a good place. And the reason why I will forever call Ed my spiritual father is because there were years in my life where that was the case, and Ed filled something for me that I had longed for my own dad. So Ed is my spiritual father. And so when he said, this is Michael, my other son, there was something in me that lit up in a way that I can't explain. There was something in me as I thought about those words where I was like, I don't need to impress him by bringing something smart sounding to lunch anymore. And over the course of time, I began to ask myself a question. What is it that Ed sees in me that I don't see in myself? What is it about the way that Ed views me that I can't view and see in myself? When it comes to being a child of Ed, we'll say it that way, what's going on in his heart and mind? In the same way, when it comes to being a child of God, what's going on in God's heart and mind? I mean, for those of you who here who are parents, you know what I'm getting at. My wife and I have three kids, and I can tell you that with every single one of them, from the moment we brought them home from the hospital and laid them in their crib until the time that I could no longer walk into their room and wake them up. In the mornings, I would make my coffee, I'd grab my cup of coffee, and I would go up to their room, and I would stand over their crib and slowly drink my coffee and just take in this child that I so deeply loved. I've stopped doing that, by the way, because two of my kids are teenagers. So like sipping and then waking up and being like, good morning. It's a little bit creepy. But truth be told, I still stare at my kids and I can't even fully explain the depth of feelings, the love that come out. I watch them laugh together at dinner and something in me is fed in deep places. And the number of times I've looked at my kids and thought to myself, if you could see just for a second, if you could know how I feel about you, I'm convinced it would spare you some poor choices that you're bound to make in your future. If you knew the depth of my love for you, I'm convinced you might not compare yourselves to others in the way that you inevitably will. That everything in me just wants my kids to see themselves the way I see them, just for a few minutes. And maybe you're here and you have a significant other, or a partner, or a spouse. And even if you've been with that person for a short amount of time, you know that there's moments where they feel down on themselves, where they kind of talk about maybe they're not good enough or they're not that. And you sit there and listen to them, and you don't go, totally, I agree. You think, oh, if you could see the way I see you. If you could understand the strength that you hold that serves me every day. If you understood that you are more than enough. And you watch them dress themselves down or talk about how they're not enough, and you think, oh, this is the worst. If you could be in my head for like 10 minutes, I think everything might be better. Or maybe it's just a close friend of yours. Someone that when you're with them, you think, oh, my gosh, you're amazing. And you see them struggling or failing, and you're like, no, you're amazing. And I'm not just saying that because I'm supposed to. I really believe it. And if you knew the way I felt about you, you wouldn't feel this way. One of the things I know for certain is this. The people that love me the most are more aware of my idiosyncrasies, of my sin, of my brokenness, of my tendencies. They're more aware of those things than I am, and yet they love me more than I love myself. And I think, is it possible that when this writer gets excited talking about being children of God, he has in mind the way that God feels about us, where God is looking at us saying, if you knew the way I feel about you, if you just knew the love that I have for each of you, oh my goodness, things would be different. And as I started thinking about this, I got even more passionate as I saw the writer's passion. Because one of the things that I know, one of the things that I've learned in the work that I've done over the last couple of decades, it's this. Most of us have a low view of ourselves. And if you're wondering, like, what do you mean most of us? I'm like 99% of us have a low view of ourselves, a view that's at least lower than we should. And I recognize that we live in a world that's bombarding us with a message that says, you don't have enough, and you get enough of that, and you start hearing, you're not enough. And it's rampant. There's been research that has been done since 1985 about incoming college freshmen. In 1985, less than 15% of incoming college freshmen said that they had experienced anxiety and depression. 1995, that number clicked up a bit. And then it really took a jump from 95 to 2005 and was over 40%. By 2015, more than 50% of incoming college freshmen are dealing with anxiety and depression. Because we live in a world where you always find someone or something to compare yourselves to. I mean, even if you're like, I was the valedictorian of my high school class, good, you go to college and there's like 7,000 valedictorians. We're locked into this thing where we're told you have to be the best at what you do. The reality is there's only ever one human being out of the 7 billion currently on this planet that's ever the best at anything. And chances are you're not going to be one of them, but we're told over and over we're supposed to be. And so we compare. We compare the way we look, and we can't help it because every time you go to a grocery store checkout, it's lined with magazines of human beings that are photoshopped, and we go, ha ha, why don't I look like that? Because you're not photoshopped. That's why. Someone, something, you are not enough. You should be better than. We have the all the things happening around social media. It's been proven that those who intake more forms of social media are more prone to depression. Why? Because you look at somebody's life and you're like, oh, it's so great. Look at the picture they took of the plate and the food and hashtag great meal. I mean, what am I about, right? And we forget that it's a very carefully curated world, and social media is a place where we don't want to be vulnerable and put out our true selves. We want to put out our best selves. This is why, by the way, narcissism is rampant in our culture. Narcissism doesn't exist because people really actually have a good view of themselves. Narcissists are people who fundamentally hate who they are. And they're always overstating and inflating their sense of self-importance so that other people will think they're great. Keep that in mind next time you encounter a narcissist. Might it generate just a little bit of compassion in us that we're dealing with someone who hates themselves? This is the world that we live in. We have low view of ourselves. And something that made me even more passionate about teaching today is that this view that we have of ourselves is not despite what the many churches have taught for decades. It's actually the result of what many churches have taught for decades. There is a message that's prevalent within many forms of Christianity that goes something like this. You are a turd. That's like the literal translation of the Greek. And God hates the way you look and act and everything else. And God is like really ready just to unleash on you when the right time comes. But if you do the right thing, you can step over here and avoid the wrath. That, by the way, is a story about a cautious standoff with an angry deity, not a love story. But this is the prevailing message that we've received. That you really, I mean, God, you're dispensable, you're disposable. Here, by the way, is another lesson. I hear from people all the time, I can't believe that I met a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, Jesus-following Christian who's so violent and oppressive and exclusionary and racist. And I'm like, whoa, time out. You become what you worship. And when you worship a violent and angry deity, you will become that kind of deity in this world. And this somehow has become a dominant story to the extent that N.T. Wright, in observing this story, says, we've begun reading John 3:16 as for God so hated the world that he killed his only son. And we forget it says that God so deeply loved the world that he willingly gave the son who he loves. The good news is this. There's a story in the Bible that's beautiful, that's compelling, that's inviting. And it runs like a thick cord all the way through the biblical narrative. And for many of us, it's been overlooked, it's been silenced, but it has existed within the Christian tradition since the day Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected. How many of you have ever heard a phrase, something like, we need to glorify God? Yeah. Some of you are like, I don't know if I'm going to raise my hand. How many of you have heard that phrase? Yeah, you're like, okay, fine, you got me. It's not like I was asking you a shameful question. Just, have you heard it? Yeah, sure, glorify God. What if I told you that God intends to glorify us? What if I told you that God intends to glorify me and glorify you, each of you? What if I told you that God has bestowed upon us glory and honor and beauty and power? Some of you, by the way, if you've been around the church for a while, we develop pheromones that like detect things when we get uncomfortable. So some of you might be here like, ah, humanism, is that where you're going? No, I'm actually just reflecting on verses in the Bible that speak toward this sort of thing, one of which is Psalm 8. Why don't we go there? Psalm 8. The psalmist here is David. And the psalmist begins by praising God, rightfully so, but he's praising God because of what the psalmist is observing about human beings, about people like you and me. And in Psalm 8, verse 1, it says this, "Lord, O Lord, Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is humankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels, and you crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and all the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." He begins talking about crowns, which is a symbol, it's a regal symbol. And the crown is honor and the crown is glory. The word glory literally means a weight. When you talk about something that's deeply important, deeply sacred, you talk about like it was a heavy moment. That's this picture of glory. That there's something heavy, there's something profound, there's something regal, there's something dignified in being human. And then he talks about ruling and says, you've put all things under their feet. The only other place in the Psalms where it talks about a figure having all things placed under their feet is a reference to the coming Messiah who we know to be Jesus. That there's something here that's beautiful and poetic, but there's also something that suggests that there's glory in being human, and that glory was given to us, bestowed upon us by the God of love. By the God who says, if you could just see the way that I see you. And what we read here in Psalm 8 is not just this poetic beauty and we can be like, oh, that's so great. It's actually something that God intends to follow through with, something that God intends to make good on. And we know that because of what is written in Hebrews chapter 2. You can turn there. The writer of Hebrews actually riffs on and gives commentary, if you will, about Psalm 8 and talks about that we know because of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. Because Jesus became fully human, because Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, that what we read in Psalm 8 is in fact something that is coming. It says this in verse 5. "It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Because there's a place where someone has testified," quoting David in Psalm 8, "what is humankind that you're mindful of them and a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make Jesus, the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." The central verse here in this chapter is this. It says, both the one who makes people holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family. Which means we are the siblings of Jesus. Which is why the writer of Revelation says things like, we will sit at the right hand of God with Jesus, and we will rule. We will be given a scepter so that we can rule over the nations. What Jesus teaches us in his humanity is that what he does and who he will be, that's who we will be. And don't forget that when Jesus was human, he came up out of the waters of baptism and he heard the voice of God say, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. These are words spoken over all of us because we are the siblings of Jesus. We are his brothers, we are his sisters. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that what we witness in Psalm 8 is fulfilled in and through Jesus, and because of that, it will be true and fulfilled in and through each of us. And Jesus is not ashamed by that. In other words, when Jesus invites a few friends over for a nice dinner and you show up at the house unexpected, he doesn't go, it's so good to see you, right? He's not ashamed to call you his brother. He's not ashamed to call you his sister. He's not ashamed that you are one of his siblings. Some of you might be like, well, you don't know about the addiction I've been battling and haven't had the courage to tell anyone about yet, and I've gotten so good at it, I can cover it up so no one knows. You're 100% right. I do not know about that addiction. I do, however, believe that Jesus is fully aware of that addiction, and he's not ashamed to call you a brother or sister. You might be sitting here thinking, yeah, you don't know about some of the things I've done, the mistakes I've made, the bridges I've burnt. But man, there's a lot of skeletons in my closet. You're right, I don't know about that. But I do believe that Jesus does, and I don't think he's ashamed to call you one of his siblings. As a matter of fact, wherever you're going after this time here together today, Jesus could show up there and you could be fully aware that he knows every dark secret about you that no one else knows. He even knows stuff about you that you're unaware of in yourself. And it would be impossible for you to be ashamed in his presence because he calls you his sibling. He calls you his brother. He calls you his sister. You've been crowned with glory and honor. And when God looks at you, when God looks at me, when God looks at us, he says, these are my kids. With them, I'm well pleased and I love them. If only we had eyes to see that. You see, what these verses are getting at, not only here, but also in John, and also, by the way, in Genesis 1 and in Genesis chapter 2 and in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 82 and in John chapter 10 and John chapter 17 and Ephesians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 3 and in Revelations 2 and 3 and 21, what all of these verses, just to name a few, are getting at is this. We are invited to participate in the divine life to the extent where we experience union with God in the same way a child is united to his or her mother. To the extent that when we participate in this union with God, the life that is within us is fully and completely divine. That when God sees us, God sees God's self flowing in and through us. That we're reclaiming our rightful identity as those who bear the image of God, those who are like God. If you begin reading early Christian theology and the early church fathers and mothers, they were all over this idea. They said that things like Jesus became human so that we can become gods and goddesses. Small g. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about how Jesus became human so we can become little Christs. And by the way, the term Christian means little Christ, so it is really kind of what we've signed up for. That we would become like him to the extent that when people experience us, they're experiencing the divine. This is what Paul's getting at when he talks about being the body of Christ. That God's life fully vested in us, flows in us and through us, out into the world. This is the invitation. Now, some of you might be here and be like, okay, but it feels like, at least you haven't mentioned it, that God like winks at our sin or God like doesn't, you know, really care about that. But let's go back to the parenting metaphor. I mean, if you've been around loving parents, you know loving parents don't look at their teenage kids and be like, no, silly, here's how you light up a cigarette, right? Good parents don't go, no, here's how you break the DVD player. No, what do good parents do? Healthy parents teach their kids how to be healthy adults. And so when they see their kids participating in something or behaving in such a way where they know it is going to bring harm to themselves, a parent redirects that child and says no. And if necessary, and when necessary, allows natural consequences to happen. Or when they see their child behaving in such a way where they know it's going to hurt somebody else, we say, no, this is not okay. Or when you witness a child who is completely beating themselves up or giving themselves over to addiction, a healthy, loving parent doesn't just stand by and go, well, you're going to learn your lesson. No. We come in, we run interference, we redirect, and we help. And to quote Jesus, if you who are evil know how to love your children well, how much more your divine parent in heaven? God loves you exactly the way you are, right where you are, and he loves you far too much to let you stay that way. It is loving to move people forward, to be invited in, to help heal wounds, to be redirected so we participate in less self-harming behaviors, to come alongside someone and help them move in a direction that will produce less harm toward others and greater love in this world. This is what I see God doing. This is the picture of the loving parent. This is the picture of Jesus, who is our brother. And then anything that Jesus says is mine, we get to make the same claim because we too are deeply loved. Do you begin to get an idea of why the writer is a little bit passionate, why the writer is a little bit excited? Because the writer's saying, this is not something you have to wait for. This is not something you have to earn. This is not like a class that you need to go through and depending on your GPA, you'll be in different seats. No, this is what the writer says in 1 John 3. We already are children of God. It's only what is yet in the future that has not been revealed. But when it is revealed, this is what we'll know. We will be like God. Please tell them I'll call them back. We will be like God. You already are, and somehow, in a way that we can't fully understand, we're blind to the deeper reality of what already is, but there will come a time where all of those things will be removed, where everything will be revealed, and all of a sudden we will realize who we have been the whole time in the mind and the heart of God. The good news that the writer is talking about, the good news that the writer has so much passion for is this: you are a child of God right here, right now, and the God who is love deeply loves you. You are a child of God right here, right now, and the God who is love deeply loves you. You are a child of God right here, right now, and the God who is love deeply loves you. You are a child of God right here, right now, and the God who is love deeply loves you. And I need to say this over and over and over again so that it might begin to sink in to us and eventually reach our chest and our hearts and our minds so that we might believe it just a little bit more. Somewhere around 8 years ago, I was in my office here at Wash Park, which is right about there over that like third window in. And I was writing out my sermon for the weekend, and I always start by writing it longhand before I ever type it into my computer. And I remember the exact words I was focusing on. They were the opening words in the Gospel of Mark, where Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I had spent all sorts of time reading and thinking about this idea of gospel, of what's the good news. And I came to this idea about God and God's love. And there was something in me as I began writing it. There was a feeling that came over me that was as real as the pen I had in my hand, was as real as the paper I was writing on and the desk the paper rested on. And something settled into me and on me and over me and through me. And for the first time in my near 30 plus years of life, I knew deep in my bones, I was loved by God. And I was worth loving. And I began to sob. I'm not talking about like the tear that crests the corner of your eye that you flick off at the end of another episode of This Is Us. I'm talking like sobbing, weeping, like a 3-year-old in the crib who's been crying for 2 hours waiting for one of their parents to show up and get them. The kind of like, you can't get your breath kind of cry. And this understanding, this recognition, it began to wash over me, and I cried and I cried. I wanted my wife to know so bad, I called her, and she's like, hey, and I was like, hey. She's like, oh my gosh, is everything okay? I'm like, I'm loved. And she's like, what? It was just this, I'm not kidding you. I cried on and off for 3 days. I could not even express to you fully to this day, 8 years later, what it felt like. And I'd love to tell you that at that moment I knew for sure and I've lived that way ever since. No. Between that day 8 years ago sitting at my desk and now standing before you today, there have been many times where, like all of us, I've begun to doubt that. I've compared myself to somebody else. I've told myself I should be more successful than I am. I've beaten myself up for the way that I've treated people. I've looked at things I've done in my past, both things done and undone, and been like, you shouldn't have done that. And amidst all of these voices that shout and try to tell me over and over, you're not enough, you've made mistakes, how dare you, how can you think this? There's always this constant voice, this whisper saying, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. Years later, my mentor and spiritual father, Ed, he's passed away. But I realized the words he spoke were not his words. They were the words of God speaking them over me. So I still have the joy of hearing, this is Michael, my other son. And I can't tell you the way it's begun to transform me. To this day, I tell people that moment in my office 8 years ago, that for me was a kind of conversion. And when people ask me, well, what do you think the gospel is? I'm like, the gospel is that God loves you no matter what. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you more or less. And the journey is waking up to and trusting that story more and more. That you don't have to do anything. That you don't have to believe all of the right things as though we could believe all the right things about the eternal divine mystery anyway. It's that you need to trust it. You need to trust that you don't have to earn, you don't have to get, that you're actually powerless because God is love and God loves you right here, right now. You already are a child of God. That's what we wake up to. That's what we surrender to. And I think that if we begin to believe this even a little bit more just while we're seated here, it will over time take deeper root in us, and it has the power to change everything, not only within us, but in the way that we see the world. Jesus said the second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, as found in the book of Leviticus. Another way of translating it is this: you can only love others to the extent that you love yourself. In other words, if you don't love yourself very much, you're not going to love others very much either. But I can tell you this, the more I've learned how God sees me, the more I've come to accept myself, to love myself, the kinder and gentler and the more love I'm able to extend to others. Because now the question is not simply, I wonder how God views me. Now it's, I wonder how God views them and that person and that person. C.S. Lewis, in his brilliant sermon, The Weight of Glory, which later became an essay, talks about the way God sees others and how God will one day, just like he intends to glorify you and me, will glorify them, writes these words. He says, the load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. I wonder what would happen if we began to walk around and see people and say, I wonder how God sees them. I'm not just talking about the people that you love dearly. Because honestly, if we love people well and they love us well, it's easy to ask that question. I'm talking about the people that drive you crazy. I'm talking about the neighbor who mows their lawn at 6:30 a.m. every Saturday and wakes you up. And you think to yourself in your grogginess, I hope the lawnmower explodes and injures them. Not a ton, just to have them take a few weeks off. You know what I mean? I'm talking about the person at work that's always kissing up to the boss. Doesn't really do much work, but somehow it seems to curry favor with the boss. And even though you do more, work harder, and have created more capital for the company, you never get the recognition that they do. I'm talking about that person. How does God see them? I'm talking about the person that you love the least. I'm talking about the person that you refuse to forgive, the person that you've willingly held a grudge against, imprisoning only yourself. I'm talking about the sibling or the family member who you've not spoken to in a while, and you keep telling yourself, well, if we weren't related, we wouldn't be friends anyway. I'm talking about your enemy. I'm talking about the person who, even when you see their picture, they make your skin crawl. What if we began saying, I wonder how God feels when God sees them? You see, I think if we begin asking ourselves that question, not only of ourselves, but for others, it has the power to change us and has the power to change the way we see others. And I really believe it has the power to change everything. And I believe it has the power to bring great healing to our world. I mean, this is why I think the writer of this letter to the universal church is so deeply passionate. Because this is something the writer was waking up to. And it was something that he's inviting the church to wake up to. So it should be no surprise to us that we find exclamation points when he says, dear friends, right now. We are children of God. Let's pray together. God, we're grateful that you give us this picture throughout the text of a loving parent. That you're the kind of father who, when your kids who've turned on their backs on you and walked away, when they come home, you run to us while we're still a long way off. You embrace us and you say, this child of mine was dead and is alive again. This child was lost and is found. You give us a picture of you as a tender mother nursing us at your breast, saying, oh, dear child, how can I forget you? I ask that you would, in these moments, give us just a glimpse, a flicker, a dim vision of how it is that you see each of us. That you would give us eyes to see ourselves the way you see us. That you would give us the grace that you give to us freely. And in that we might wake up just a little bit more to the recognition that we are beloved children of the Almighty. I ask that in time you would develop within us the vision to see all others that way. Knowing that in the life to come, knowing that when all is revealed, we will see ourselves, we will see you, we will see others, we will see our world as you see it, a light in a flame with the glory of God. We pray these things together this morning in the strong name of our brother, Jesus. And all the children of God said, amen.